Join me as we pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that Christ continues to live, that Good Friday was not the end for him. And because it wasn't the end for him, neither is it the end of his people. It's not the end for us. We thank you for his continuing life. We thank you for this amazing continuing presence that we enjoy and that we so need because life is hard. Oh, it may not be as hard as some parts of the world, but it is hard. And for that, we need a companion and a strong person to journey with us. And we thank you for his willingness to do that. And we pray that today and in the days ahead, whatever we face, whatever life brings to us, that his presence would prove to be a real game changer for us. Help us today as we look at a story that's pretty old and one that we've probably read often. And help us to hear what is there for us this day, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Well, title of my message is What Happened at the Tomb. But I want to show you a picture. I don't know if this reminds you of some of your projects at home. You run out of money or you run out of energy. We got a couple of those in our backyard right now. But I don't know, when you see that, what does it make you think? Not with my car, you don't. Or, what's next? It's incomplete. It's unfinished, right? And that's not good. But you know, good stories are often a lot like that. Good stories are stories that keep the reader wondering, well, what's coming? What's around the corner? What's next? And a good example of that is a story that the author of the book that we've been looking at for the past while, the Gospel of Luke, you may know that he wrote two books. And Luke, the Gospel, is the first of them. And the second one is the book of Acts. The last third, roughly, of the book of Acts is about his good friend and colleague, Paul, or sometimes we call St. Paul. And he had a great story about St. Paul. He was in Jerusalem, and he got himself into a little bit of trouble, and he got arrested. One thing led to the next, and he got put on a boat. And as he cruised across the Mediterranean, there was a storm. And then, as is so often the case, then there was a shipwreck. He eventually ended up in Rome, where he was placed under house arrest. And he's waiting. He's waiting for his day in court. The very last couple of verses in the book of Acts have this picture of Paul waiting. And that's where the book ends. How can you end a book like that? Just waiting. There's this sense of incompletion. It's unfinished. Depending on the outcome of his trial, he will either be set free or he'll lose his head. So this is no small detail. What's next? Well, that kind of reminds me of the story, another story of Luke's that we've been going through, and that's the Passion narrative. And last week we were in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, of course, Jesus had a number of things that happened to him. He was tried, and then he was denied, and he was crucified, and he died, and he was interred in a stone tomb. And chapter 23 ends with the reader wondering, what's next? Is this the end? Or is there something else? So let's read about what's next according to Luke in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, must be crucified, must on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James,
and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So that's probably a good place to start. What had happened? Verses 1 to 8. And I just want to make a series of observations. This is one of these stories that preachers fear to speak upon because you may have memorized it. You know it so well. And what could I possibly add to your great body of knowledge? So I will make a series of observations and we'll see where that takes us. First of all, verse 1. Jesus' first followers did not expect him to rise from the dead. That's really important. They did not expect him to rise from the dead. Well, you say, what is our support for that? Well, what were the women carrying with them? As they were making their way to the tomb, they were carrying embalming supplies. It's not the sort of thing that you would just normally gather up as you're leaving the house. Think I'll pick up some embalming supplies today and take them with me. They were going to the tomb where they expected that they would find the body of our Lord, and they were prepared to embalm him. First observation. Second observation, when they got to the tomb, of course, they found that it was disturbed. I have never gone to a graveyard to visit the grave of a loved one and discovered that it was disturbed. This would have been really frightening. It would have been unusual. I think all of a sudden your radar would be up. You're just wondering, what in the world is going on here? They got to the grave, and there were two things that caught their eye. One, it's open, and number two, it's empty. The stone was rolled away. There was no body in the tomb. They checked, they looked. And right at the beginning of verse 4, we have that phrase, while they were wondering, and I would render that a little differently. I would render it something like, while they found themselves at a loss. All of a sudden, there's a bunch of dots that they can't connect. This just does not compute. This does not make sense. This is not what we expected to find. The reason why the women couldn't explain the empty tomb is because they never expected it. They expected a closed and occupied tomb. That's my second observation, verses 2 to 4. And then in 4 to 7, they get some visitors. You know what it's like when you're just feeling normal? Maybe you're at home and you think you're alone, and your spouse comes up behind you, and they don't say boo or anything like that. They just are there, and you turn around, and it just gives you the willies. Well, they were already frightened. They were already spooked. And all of a sudden, there were these, we like to call them angels. What a non-helpful rendering. Angels? That is so vanilla. These were otherworldly beings. These were messengers from God. And all of a sudden, they were in the presence of these, we might say, extraterrestrials. And they had a sense that these were not mere mortals because of their apparel. They were dressed differently. I mean, not just the fact that they were, you know, wearing clothing. That wasn't unusual. What was unusual is that their apparel was, and I've never described a piece of clothing like this before. I've seen some pretty amazing pieces of apparel. If you've ever watched the Academy Awards, some of your favorite actors come out and they're dressed with this, that, and the other thing. But I would never say, as Luke said, that her dress or his, you know, shirt was lightning-like. Man, that would just scare you. Just all that dazzle. Not razzle-dazzle, but all of this dazzling. It's just out of this world. And you would be absolutely correct. It is out of this world because they were out of this world, from out of this world. And of course, they're messengers. This is like touched by an angel. 101.
How many episodes of Touched by an Angel have you said, seen? And the first thing that the angel says is, I am an angel sent from God. That's what angels do. They speak for God. They represent God. God wants to say something to you, and I'm here to deliver the message. Verses 4 through 7. Now, it's kind of a complicated message in the sense that it was threefold. But if we break it down, it begins to make sense. In verse 5, first thing you need to know, Jesus is alive. You came here expecting to do an embalming job, and I have good news, and that good news is that Jesus is alive. And their question, the angel's question, is kind of a rebuke. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's like, hey, people, where are we? What kind of, who do we house here? We house dead people. This is for dead people. It's like a morgue, right? If you're looking for living people, as you should be, because Jesus is not dead, you should be somewhere else. This is a mistake. Your being here is a serious mistake. Check your GPS. I remember one time having to make a pastoral call in Edmonton. And I should have known. You have streets and you have avenues. And I plugged into my GPS an avenue. And it should have been a street. And I couldn't believe where my GPS was taking me. And I suddenly realized that I was totally in the wrong location. And that's kind of what the angels are saying. This is a place for non-living people. You're in the wrong place. Jesus is alive. And then moving on, verse 6. The second part of their message, remember their messengers, so they have another bit of their message. Second part of their message is, Jesus' empty tomb has an explanation. And the explanation for the empty tomb is there's been a divine intervention. That's what's going on here. The women, they were at a loss to explain it. They couldn't explain it, but the angel said, no problem, we can explain it. Let us give you the official explanation for the empty tomb. And that is, of course, that God has done something. God has acted. He has delivered Jesus from death. That's why it's empty. So the first part of the message, Jesus is alive. Secondly, there's good explanation. There's been a divine intervention. Now, sometimes we see things happen in the world and we wonder, was that a divine intervention or not? And we really don't know. We're just guessing. We may not make it sound like a guess, but we're really just guessing. But when an angel comes along and corroborates it, you know it really was a divine intervention. And then thirdly, Jesus' resurrection should have been expected. Verses 6 and 7. They're kind of scolding them now. They're saying, you really should not have been surprised. You should know better, because on at least three occasions in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus teaching his disciples, and it could have been more than three. Luke just tells us that there were three times when Jesus said, God has a plan, and part of that plan is that I have to suffer, I have to die, and then I will be raised back to life. Two times in chapter 9, one time in chapter 18. If they would have been paying attention, they had three chances to sort of get it right. And it just, phew, right over their head. And I'm sure the same thing would have happened to me. Same thing would have happened to you. And it happened to them. But the angel said, this is all part of God's plan. It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. It was not a tragedy when Jesus was crucified. This was a necessity. Well, I was thinking this week about why did God dispatch angels to show up on Easter Sunday? My theory is, it's because he doesn't trust us. God doesn't trust us to connect the dots on really, really important matters. And so he dispatches these color commentators. If you've ever been watching a sporting event, or even golf, you think, wow, golf, how complicated can golf be? Ken, I'm not a golfer. You'll have to forgive me. But if you watch any of these events on TV, they have people talking as the events unfold on the screen. They give expert analysis, because sometimes you just don't know. Why did they move the ball back 10 yards. What's going on? Or the official just threw a flag. What's going on? And that's why you have color commentators who can offer insight and expert analysis. And it's like for this event, you know, Passion Week, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we need somebody who's really high up the food chain, who really knows what's going on, to make sure that we understand what's happening. God's plan is unfolding, and the death and the resurrection, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is part of that. And it kind of reminds me of the verse in the New Testament that says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" You heard that verse before? Have you heard that verse before? Anybody? Do you know where it is? Exactly. It's in the book of Hebrews. We have a men's group right now who's doing a study on Hebrews. It's like angels have a place in this world where God is working, angels are present, where God is interested in helping people incline their minds and their hearts to God. They need angelic support. So I imagine every summer at camp, Crow's Nest Bible Camp, there's got to be a lot of angels there, because at camp, all kinds of marvelous things happen. All kinds of wonderful salvation, saving things happen. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And so here we have these angels. How fitting, as Jesus is laying down his life, making a way back to God for the human family, that they would be there whispering, advising, giving expert analysis on what the deal is about Easter. So now the last verse in this first section. The scene climaxes on a note of eureka. Do you know what that is? Do we ever use that word, eureka? I think we do. It means, I found it. It means, oh! Verse 8, it says, then they remembered. Ah! Now that they heard the angels, the lady said, we get it! Now we understand! The women were now able to connect the dots. Sometimes we hear that, you know, the women were a lot swifter in the Easter story than the men were. And it's true. But they still weren't all that swift. They were just swifter. We have to keep that in perspective. So they're able to connect the dots. And as always, Jesus' words are coming to pass. Over and over and over again, he said, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to play out. It's part of the plan. Don't anybody get their shirt in a knot. This is what's coming down. Well, just maybe let's pause for a moment and reflect on this. From where I sit, it seems that the Christian tradition sometimes often downplays the humanity of the Easter story, the humanity of the players in the Easter drama. And sometimes, well, let me put it this way. Early Christians didn't always live up to the triumphal tone often found in our hymns. I love the hymns. I love the hymns. But sometimes the hymns do what we do with our Bibles, and that is they strip away the human elements, and they focus primarily on the theology and the doctrine, and we forget about the human personalities, which actually add a lot of interesting color. It's just like in a church service where the worship leader maybe gets a little bit lost, or, you know, can't find the right key. That is just so wonderful. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the middle of a point, and as I was there, I realized I couldn't remember what the point was. And you probably all knew it, and I should have just stopped and said, look, is it just me, or am I not getting any traction right now? But one of my favorite hymns, and I sang this when I was a little lad in the Mennonite church that I grew up in, it was the hymn, Christ Arose. Do you remember that one? I like it. I like the tonal shift in the hymn because it starts so subdued and so low. And I can see the Mennonite choir. We used to have choirs in the Mennonite church. And it's almost like they whispered the first part of the hymn. It goes, I will not sing it, don't worry. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day.
Jesus, my Lord. Do we know that one? I think we do. And then in the refrain, it builds upwards and it's so victorious, up from the grave. And now the choir starts singing more loudly. He arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. It just ends so nicely, so victoriously, so triumphantly. And then when you go back to the story, you don't really see that in the key players. Just like you so often don't see that in us, because we're just like them. We're made out of the same kind of metal. So I love the humanity of the story, and I'm glad that Luke didn't skip it. I don't know if his editor said to him, "You really shouldn't put that stuff in. It's not very flattering for the church." Oh, no, no, he kept it all in, because it's real. Got to keep it real. And he does. So part, I think, of what we need to understand is that belief in Jesus' resurrection didn't just, you know, suddenly burst in on people as much as it came slowly and gradually, not all at once. Kind of like your conversion and mine. Very few of us had a conversion experience like St. Paul. You know, the Damascus Road, where it seems it was all over fairly quickly, although maybe not so quickly. It just came slowly. And to their way of thinking, this business of the explanation for the empty tomb being that Jesus was raised from the dead was just unbelievable. I mean, I'm almost embarrassed to say that. You know, that the great first followers of Jesus, the apostles, this is just unbelievable. But that's initially how they felt about it. I wonder if death and the experience of death, or if you've ever witnessed someone dying, or if you've ever been to a funeral, like in the olden days, I'm 65 now, so I can talk about the olden days. My parents, like wherever they went, we went, like wherever, like there was none of this getting a babysitter business. If they went to a wedding, we went to a wedding. They went to a funeral, we went to a funeral. So by the age of 10, I had seen a number of dead people. I don't know if that's, you know, explains my personality or anything, but we saw quite a few, I guess you would say, corpses, even as children. And there's something about seeing a dead person that is overwhelming. There's a finality to it. They're lifeless. They're powerless. And forgive me for saying, they're not all that attractive. And it strains one's imagination to accept the Bible's claim in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. You're just so overwhelmed by the dishonor and the weakness part of the formula. It's just hard to see very much, to see very far into the future. And I wonder if that's not in part what happened to the disciples. Very quickly, the last part of the passage, verses 9 through 12. We've just considered, what happened at the tomb. And now, what did people think about what they said happened at the tomb? Jesus' followers, as you know, were not always believed, not even by each other. Isn't that something? If you ever, you know, maybe you found someone in the church who doesn't believe you, and you don't think it should be that way, but sometimes it is. In verses 9 and 10, the women hurried to report what had happened at the tomb. And we read that. And they went right to the sort of human heads of the church. They went to the 11, because 12 minus 1 is 11. 1 is Judas Iscariot. So now they go to the 11. And they just told them everything. They poured out their hearts. They didn't hold anything back. This is what we saw. The tomb open and empty, and the angels and all that. And then in verse 10, Luke does a nice little historian's note, and he actually includes the names of the women in the record. And I think it's a compliment, because in the end, they were the first ones to get it, right? They were the first ones to get it. I don't know if I mentioned that earlier. I should have mentioned that earlier. Anyways, then, so they make the report, and then the report gets a mixed response, verses 11 to 12. The apostles, quite frankly, didn't believe them, with one exception. But the 11, as a group, didn't believe them. They said, ladies, we're sorry, but this is just a bunch of gobbledygook. This is nonsense. Come back when you're just not so upset. Because, you know, women, sometimes they get upset. And they just, you know, hard to get it straight. Well, Peter, though, he was the one holdout, verse 12. Why was he the holdout? A couple of reasons. I think one, he's just curious. Just kind of a curious guy. So he had to go to the tomb and look for himself. And when he got there, he saw, yeah, it's open and it's empty. And he noted that the grave clothes were lying there. Usually if somebody was going to steal a body, they wouldn't take the time to unravel all of this cloth around all of the limbs. They would just grab the whole body, wrapped in all, and get out of there. But that didn't happen. Just the claws were there, cloths, and so that's got him thinking. But the other thing, and perhaps more relevantly, is he knows all too well about the predictive accuracy of Jesus. He knows all too well about the predictive power of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus had said to him, you will deny me three times. And within just a short period of time, he denied the Lord three times. So he knows that Jesus knows more about him than he does. And when Jesus says something about the future, you better listen, because he has these amazing predictive powers. So I think that's why Peter, you know, he's kind of suspending judgment, and he's now starting to lean into belief. There might just be something to what these women were saying. So by way of reflection, I think we need to be a lot more honest about this. I think that it is really not as easy to believe as we might think it is. It is not as easy to believe in the miraculous as we might think it is. If anyone should have believed in the miracle of the resurrection, it would have been those closest to Jesus. Why? Well, just think of all the things that they had witnessed. They had witnessed Jesus' powerful teaching, his life-changing instruction. They had witnessed exorcisms. Wow. An exorcism. What would that be like? You know, just overpowering the dark forces. And Jesus did that. And there were healings. They had seen blind people see, lame people walk, deaf people. Sandra, you'd be out of work. Deaf people who could hear as good as they did before. And even a handful of resurrections. Now, these resurrections were not on par with the Lord's resurrection, but they knew about the life-giving power of Jesus. And yet, when word was delivered to them about the Lord Jesus' resurrection, unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It's not as easy to believe as perhaps we think it is. Does it come easy for you? For some of us, faith does seem to come a little easier. And for some of us, it's a lifelong struggle. I was chatting with my son Matt a number of years ago about just doubt, the experience of doubt. And he said to me, Dad, he says, in my circle of friends, he said, doubt is a way of life. And wow. So not everybody, it's not free and easy for everybody. It's faith in Jesus Christ, something that we muster all on our own? Or is it part of the gift of salvation? I know that God requires faith of us. He requires faith in his promises, faith in his word. But does he not also enable us to believe? I find it hard to believe that I would ever have believed in Christ if it had been left entirely up to me. If God said, you know what, that Terry Weeb, he'll sort it out. I think he will eventually connect the dots. Oh no. Send the angels, he would have said. Quick, send the angels. Help the lad. I was too daft to connect the dots of the gospel. And yet the disciples did eventually believe, and I eventually believed, and many of us here today eventually believed. How about you? Do you believe? Do you believe, as the creed says, that on the third day he rose again from the dead? Do you find that believable? Because if you do, the Bible says that what God did for Jesus one day he will do for us.
which I think is pretty cool. If I believe that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead as that amazing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then one day God will do for me what he did for Jesus. And that's only the kickoff. And then he'll do the same thing to the cosmos as well in that great day of regeneration. Wow. New heavens and new earth. Well, if I were to give you a piece of Easter advice, I think this would be it. Do yourself a favor. This Easter, admit to yourself and to God that you need a Savior, someone to reconcile you to God. You really do. I'm not just picking on anybody when I say that. That is true of all of us. And also, believe that Jesus is God's Son and your Savior. Do yourself a favor. And then lean away from yourself. I know that's hard to do sometimes, but just try leaning away from yourself and leaning into someone else. Lean into Christ. Lean away from your own wits, your achievements, your wealth, and all of those other marvelous things that you have been endowed with. Lean away from that and lean into Jesus Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself and you cannot do without. Wow. Now that would be smart. That would be shrewd. That would be a good move on Easter Sunday as well as any other day. And to all who have done this, I say a hearty, happy Easter to you. Praise be to God. Put your hand in the hand of the one who broke death's back when he rose from the dead. Father, we thank you this morning that the tomb was empty. And it was empty for us. It was empty in order to satisfy a great need that we had that could have been met no other way. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ and for his resurrection and the salvation that flows into our lives because of it.